Hello, Bethel, and welcome to another Matthew podcast. I'm intending this to be the last podcast on the Gospel of Matthew, as the podcasts grew out of the men's Bible study. While we were prevented from meeting, this was our substitute. But we plan to reconvene Monday morning and Monday evening groups on October the 19th. So this will give us a great jumping off point when we reconvene then, because today my plan is to complete chapter 12 and look at the first two or three verses of chapter 13. As this is our last podcast, it'll also give you a chance, if you're going to be going to the Bible studies, to catch up on the podcasts you've missed. You don't have to listen to them if you choose not to, but you'll have a better, more complete understanding of the study of the Gospel of Matthew if you do. And you'll notice here in Matthew chapter 12, we're going to pick it up at verse 43, that the passage opens with talk of demons. It's a pretty unusual thing to talk about in the 21st century, but the Bible is emphatic that spiritual forces that we cannot see do exist. And it's a topic in which the Bible, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, references often, particularly in the Gospels. But interestingly, the Bible doesn't teach deeply or extensively about angels or demons. And I'm convinced that that is no accidental omission. We know what we need to know to be very cautious and for Christ followers to rely on the ultimate spiritual power, the power of God's Holy Spirit. But here's what we do know from the Bible. God made spiritual beings called angels who were tasked with carrying out his bidding, and that a group of them chose to follow the evil one in his rebellion against God, and there appears to be no salvation, no second opportunity for them. They are lost forever. But in the meantime, they serve the purpose of evil, of destruction, and in every way possible, because they cannot diminish the glory of God, they seek therefore to impair and to mar the reflected glory of God in his people. God's glory is reflected in our lives, in our testimonies, in our work, in our marriages, in our families, in our churches, and the evil one and his forces seek to impair that reflected glory. I don't believe an evil spirit can possess a true follower of Christ. That person possesses God's Holy Spirit, and another cannot coexist. However, sometimes those forces will attempt to oppress or influence us, and sometimes it is because of our faithful witness and work for the Master, but sometimes, unfortunately, it is because we have dabbled in things that we should stay miles away from, and we've inadvertently opened the door to the influence or to the oppression of evil in our lives. Now, as we look at the text, remember the Pharisees earlier in chapter 12 had concluded that because they couldn't understand how Jesus performed his wonderful miracles, and because they were entrenched in their position that it could not be from God, that it must therefore be the power of the evil one working through Christ. And it was at that point that the Lord Jesus cautioned his hearers against committing the unpardonable sin. Then here, in the text that we're looking at today, he turns the tables on them. Let's take a look at verse 43, Matthew chapter 12, verse 43. When an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean, and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. So you might shake your head and say, what on earth is the Lord Jesus teaching us here? Well, the Pharisees had already confused the power of God with the power of Satan. We've talked about that. Their lives were filled with religion, but not with the presence or the power of God. They refused to embrace God's Son, and therefore, the Lord Jesus is saying, they were wide open targets, as were other people who refused to accept him. They were wide open targets for the evil one. They appeared to be, as he says here, unoccupied, swept clean, and put in order. But they were not protected from the evil one. In fact, their constant, belligerent, aggressively hostile attitude toward Christ made it evident that they were in the control of satanic forces. Jesus was warning others using this negative example of the Pharisees. Our era has seen many social justice movements, and the purpose, ostensibly, is to right the wrongs that those people see in our culture. And admittedly, there are many wrongs that need to be corrected. Men have abused women, and the Me Too movement is born. Black people are assaulted because of their color, and Black Lives Matter results. First Nations people are disrespected and not assigned rightful dignity, and a consequence of that is political and civil unrest. All of these movements were initially born out of a desire to right a wrong, to correct immorality, and bring about improved ethical behavior, at least as that is defined by the protest group. However, none of us is able to achieve authentic, balanced morality and social justice for the long term unless God is in it. Well-intentioned human movements to bring about societal correction or social justice or improved attitudes and behavior ultimately devolve into selfish wrangling and confusion over the objectives of the mission and the assertion of self-interest over group interests unless they are motivated by the Spirit of God and acting in accordance with the Word of God. And Jesus' final two sentences here are damning. The Pharisees tried to live moral lives. They were revered by other people who watched them because of the way they conducted themselves. But it was self-righteousness. It was not God-honoring, authentic righteousness. Notice what Jesus says at the end of verse 45. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first. That is how it will be with this wicked generation. As I said, the Pharisees confused the power of God with the power of Satan. Their lives were filled with religion, but not with the presence of God, and therefore they were wide open targets to the evil one. Let's move on to verse 46, and this introduces the final section of chapter 12. Verse 46 says, while Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside wanting to speak to him. Some Bible versions omit verse 47 because there is some question as to whether it was in the original manuscript or not. And clearly the meaning is unchanged whether verse 47 is in or out of your text. I'm reading from the NIV, which includes it, saying, someone told him, your mother and brothers are standing outside, wanting to speak to you. Did you ever have an older sibling who was a superior student, or musician, or athlete, and then you had to follow in their trail, and every school teacher, every music instructor, every coach wondered why you didn't have the discipline or the drive or the talent of your older model sibling? Can you imagine what it must have been like for the children that grew up in the household of Mary and Joseph, the siblings of the Lord Jesus? Because he had four brothers, we don't know how many sisters, and we know that from John chapter 7, verse 5, that Jesus' brothers did not believe in him prior to the resurrection. But later, after the resurrection, his brother James became a senior Christian leader in Jerusalem, writing the book of James, and his brother Jude wrote the single chapter book bearing his name. So at this time, we don't know what the family was there to talk to Jesus about. But Mark records in his gospel an incident in chapter 3, and it might be the same one, probably is, during his ministry where his family went to take charge of Jesus because they said, he is out of his mind. That's in Mark chapter 3, verse 21. Take a look at verse 48. Then he replied to him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Pointing to his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Jesus is introducing this wonderful truth of spiritual family, being part of his family, the family of God. And in the New Testament, the church is depicted in different ways. In Ephesians, it's depicted as a building constructed on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus as the chief cornerstone. Paul often uses the image of the human body for the various parts all functioning together in interdependence for mutual benefit. In Ephesians 5, Paul uses marriage as an analogy of the relationship of Christ and his church as being reflected by the love and the respect and the mutual support of husband and wife in the most intimate of human relationships. But here, concluding chapter 12, the illustration is of family. Notice verse 50. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Isn't that amazing that you and I can be considered the family of God, the brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus? But I want to finish this podcast by introducing chapter 13. Chapter 12 has been the longest chapter so far, at least by verse count, that we've encountered in Matthew's gospel. But chapter 13 is longer still. And chapter 13 happens on the Sea of Galilee. We've talked before that the Sea of Galilee is not really very big. By our standards, it's about one-fifth the surface area size of Lake Nipissing. When the text, though, says large crowds, we know from other situations where numbers are recorded that when Jesus attracted large crowds, they were not dozens or hundreds of people, but thousands. Notice what the text says in chapter 13, verse 1. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the lake. That's the Sea of Galilee. Such large crowds gathered around him that he got into a boat and sat in it, while all the people stood on the shore. Then he told them many things in parables. Jesus taught using parables. Other teachers have done that too, but he was the master of the parable. A parable is not the same as an allegory, where every point, every incident, every character means something. Think of Pilgrim's Progress. Various components in parables may represent different things, but typically a parable is designed to make one major point. The word parable is a compound Greek word, para, meaning alongside, and bole, meaning to throw. So Jesus would throw an illustrative story alongside a real-life situation that he was teaching about. Chapter 13, that we'll study when we come back together in our Bible study group, is really a series of 8 parables. In fact, this is Jesus' 3rd major discourse in the Gospel of Matthew. The Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7, was his first. His charge to his disciples in chapter 10 of Matthew was his second, and now the 8 parables of chapter 13 form his 3rd major sermon. And here's the thing. We use stories to illustrate, to enhance comprehension. But Jesus used parables to assist in understanding of those who had faith and wanted to understand the truth. But as he explains later in chapter 13, the same parables darkened the minds, stopped the ears, and closed the eyes of those who were already opposed to his ministry, who were already opposed to his mission, and who were already opposed to his gospel. As we continue to study the Gospel of Matthew, may we be those whose faith is enlarged and whose capacity to understand eternal truth is broadened as the Spirit of God teaches us from the Word of God about the Son of God.